Chapter 2. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who is dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Father, as we go through this passage, the second Sunday of the Church of Smyrna, I pray, Father, you'd speak to us from your scripture. Father, excite us, challenge us. Father, strengthen us. Cause us to see, Lord, in the hour we're in, Lord, the way the world is going, Father, that we desperately need you. Father, strengthen us, encourage this church body here in Rathdrum and the church body as a whole in this part of our country and through the nation and through the world, Father. I want to lift up those who are suffering persecution right now, or that don't have the freedom we're having right now to gather together. Lord, those who are in even fear of their life at the very moment that we're standing here, Lord, strengthen them, encourage them. Father, let even them be our example, Father, as they stand for the truth. Father, in Jesus' mighty name, amen. You may be seated. Let me remind you this morning a few things that I preached concerning the Church of Smyrna last week, some information about that church. They were a very active church, or let me say not the church, but the city itself was very active in the worship of idols. They had a temple that was built around 600 BC that was in worship of the goddess Roma. That's how it started. Then temples were added to that, the temple of Zeus, Apollo, Athena, Aphrodite, and others. In fact, there, as I told you last week, they had a street that was paved of pure gold that went from the temple of Zeus to the temple of Diana. Their worship of idols was very much in a provocative, perverse lifestyle in that culture. Caesar, the emperor, whoever was the Caesar at the time, was worshipped. And that was very popular and it was accepted in the city of Smyrna because the city of Smyrna was extremely loyal to the Roman Empire, okay? With all of that, the Jews themselves had a synagogue there in the midst of this city. But later on, because they weren't, they were persecuting other real believers, the Jews were called the synagogue of Satan. So they were Jews by physical nature, but they weren't by spiritual nature. They were only Jews by heritage, but not by faith. So again, notice how Jesus describes himself to this church called Smyrna. And he says, these things says the first and the last. Now, and again, I'll say this again, he's declaring himself as the eternal God. Much like we saw in John 8:58, which I used last week. Go back there, John 8, verse 58. You'll notice in that, let me get there. And Jesus says in verse 58, he said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Here he's declaring himself to be the Almighty God, the Sovereign Father, the Sovereign God. If we go to Colossians 1:17, we'll see a claim here of who Jesus is. Let me go back here to Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. I'll start in 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. Just that simple phrase right there, he's before all things, is, and in him all things consist, would label him as who? God, okay? And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So these are true in, even as he says here, I'm the first and the last. There's nobody before me ever in all eternity, and if eternity would go on forever, that doesn't even make sense. He would be the last. So he's the first and the last. He declares of himself here something else, as you'll see there, who was dead and came to life. Again, why would that be important to the church of Smyrna? Because they are suffering persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. Remember back here, if we go back here to Revelation chapter 1, and you remember what John said, if I could find this really quick. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation. Okay? So even those who he's writing to here, I'm your brother and I'm your companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island of Patmos called, or the island that is called Patmos. Look at this. For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here we have the church of Smyrna suffering for the very same thing. But it's important that they would know that Christ has risen from the dead because, boy, if you're going to die for your faith, you want to know that there's some hope there, wouldn't you? And I mentioned that last week. I mean, there's verses that we can look at about the resurrection. Matter of fact, go to Romans chapter 1, if you would, Romans 1 verse 4. I think it's important that we in our devotions spend time looking at the resurrection of the Lord. Because sometimes we forget that there is rewards coming. There is a hope in all this. There is something to come. Just think about that. But look at this. Concerning the Son Jesus, verse 3, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What gave him the right to be called the Son of God? Because he came out of the grave. So he came, that stone's rolled away. He's not in the tomb to show us there's a resurrection, but it showed us a couple things about Jesus. Okay, death couldn't hold him, and the fact that his blood and his body is the satisfactory, well, that's even a poor word there, was acceptable to the Father. He's the one that can enter into the presence of the Father and give his own blood for us. So that's an amazing thing. Hebrews chapter 13, if you go back to Hebrews 13, Hebrews 13 verses 20 and 21, notice this, as the word says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. What's the one of the reasons he could have glory forever and ever is the first part of verse 20, okay? Who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. I want to know there's a Lord that has risen, conquered death, if I'm going to have to suffer for my faith. I want to know that there's hope beyond my imprisonment. I want to know that there's something coming if I'm going to have to die for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I don't think it's an accident that that's how he introduces himself to the church of Smyrna. And by the way, it's their calling to suffer. And can I say this? It's also your calling to suffer. It's part of the calling of being a believer. You're going to suffer. So let's talk about that. You know, I mentioned last week, why did the people of Smyrna hate the believers so much? You know, it's not recorded here in Scripture, but we know that hatred for the Christians is to be expected. I mentioned last week John 15. If you want to go back there and look at this passage, John 15, 18 through 25 is where we're going. And it's an amazing thing that we remember this, especially in a world where so many Christians are trying to become the friends of the world. In John chapter 15, starting in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So it should be no surprise to us, everybody, that the world hates the believer. They hated the believers in Smyrna. Don't you think they'll hate you and I even today? If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have, no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. my throat. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So we covered that last week. The truth is, everyone who desires to live holy, what should be expected if you want to live for Christ? Persecution, right off the bat. You don't, as I've said before, you don't see that in flyers for membership of the church. I doubt if you would get a lot of people to join. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. But persecution is not a bad thing. And we'll get to that towards the end of this. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Now, I've always marveled at this verse. It says here, and let me start in 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now just imagine Paul writing this letter to Timothy and going, Timothy, it's part of the package. Don't be timid. Don't withdraw from this race you're in. Don't withdraw from this calling you're in. This is all part of it. Suffering comes with being a believer. Matter of fact, Timothy, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Okay, now think about that. God gives you the desires of your heart. Right? Is that what the word tells us? What if your desire is to live godly? Now, when I say that, you say, oh, Lord, I want to live for you. I want to walk with you. I want to be yours. I want to follow you. I want to know you. Lord, I want to, you're my Lord. Who's prayed like that? Lord, I want to act like you. I want to be like you. I want to mirror you. I want to exalt you. Whatever the prayer may be, Lord, I simply want to give you glory in my life. Guess what that invites? Persecution. And I find it amazing that just the desire of it will unleash all hell against you. That's okay. I desire to live godly. So with that's going to come persecution. Now, the reason the world hates us, again, is that's one reason right there. I want to live for God. I don't want to act like the world. I want to live for God. But there's other reason the world hates us. Go, if you would, head towards John 15, okay? Certainly the world hates us because we tell them there's only one way to God, and that is the name of Jesus. That's a given. And because we tell them that they are headed to hell unless they repent, do you think the world's going to love you for that comment? They're not going to. Because We're not part of the world. We just read that verse in John 15, 19. But so let's, and so let me read that again, just so you can once again see that. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That implies, people, that we're different from the world that he took us out of. If he took us out of the world, certainly we shouldn't be like it. If we were like the world, they would love us. But it's implied that you're totally contrary to the world that you live in. They ought to, the unbeliever, the which we call the world, that's what we call the world, that system, they should be able to look at a believer and see they're absolutely different from everything I say is good. And they should what? It should generate what? Hate. They resent the believer. Well, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And we read here, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now imagine if you were the person giving praise to God because he called you out of a dark, sinful world. And you're around people that are still caught up in a dark, sinful world. What do they think of you who are praising God because you've been delivered out of it? They resent you. I can remember when the Lord got a hold of my heart, you know, all the friends I thought I had, they're gone. And I can remember standing there and says, let me tell you, you know, God has delivered me from sin. He's delivered me from bondage. He's given me a new life in Christ. And I'm excited about him. And they look at me and they go, what happened to you? You are a weird guy. You aren't the guy we grew up with. You are one strange guy. You just get away from me. What happened to you, Dan? Went to my 10-year class reunion. Voted the most changed. I walked in there, go, what are you doing, Dan? I said, I'm a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What? It's like Moses parting the Red Sea. It was like, well, hey, seeing you again. And they mingled off into other people. I'm standing there by myself. Okay, Lord, it's just me and you. I haven't been back to another. Who goes to class reunions? Anybody? What's that? All right. Let's go now. Look at Matthew 10:22. Matthew 10:22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. You're going to be hated. How long should we endure even being hated? Till we go home, okay? Till we go home. Matthew 24, verse 9. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Okay, now it's broadened out from just our immediate family, our friends, our acquaintances. Now we're into the town, people in the town hate us. All nations hate you. You watching the news lately, folks? Where's all the blame ending up before this is all over? On Christians. The world is going south because of you Bible-believing, gun-toting people. But it's a slam against the Christian. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. They're going to hate us because we really remind them of the God they already hate. Romans 1, starting in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting. Now, as I read through this, I want you to see why the world hates you, because they've already been turned over to a what? Debased mind. When we go through Romans 1 and you see the things that are listed here in Romans 1, you're already there. It's not coming. The debased mind isn't coming. It's already here. Okay? To do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. It's no different than the one who does these things and the one who says it's okay to do it. The one that gives approval is just as guilty as the one that is doing the sin. And it goes on, of course, and there for your... Let me back up here. Should have started earlier. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness, verse 24, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And then it goes on to what I just read. One of the reasons the world hates you is because our mere life lived in Christ exposes these things listed here as depravity and sin. Just, I don't even have to say anything. Just living in this culture as a godly person invites persecution. And then if you ask me what I think of your sinful lifestyle, it's wrong. It's an abomination. God hates it. And so, right away, I don't have a lot of friends. Of course, we go to John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. Go back here, John 3, starting in verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. There's the key. Why does the world hate you? Because they love sin. They love darkness rather than light. That's always amazed me, how man can be offered a free gift in Christ and turn it down because he loves depravity. And he'll curse the God who wants to save them. And he'll disobey the God who has saved them. And we blaspheme the name of Jesus, who only wants to give us life and deliver us from death. How can man have such a hatred for God? And such a hatred for the messenger who wants to bring the message of hope to you? Nevertheless, they hate darkness rather than light. Because why? Look at this. Their sins are evil. Their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. So why does the world we live in hate God? Because they don't want to be found out a sinner. They enjoy their sin that much. And so if they hate God, they're going to hate you as the messenger that reminds them that they need a Savior. They hate the truth, as we saw in Romans 1:18. And because, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, they're blinded. 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 4. Let me start in 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And we could go through all these things, you know, and talk about why the world hates us. It's, you know, we don't join with them and confirm them in their abomination. They belong to the devil would be a reason why they would hate the believer. And this comes down to this. They simply hate the gospel. As it would say in 1 Corinthians, if you go to 1 Corinthians 1:18, there's a hatred of the gospel. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. They look at you and I as a fool for believing in a false message. That's okay. I'll be fool. I don't mind, because the cross is not foolishness. Men and women who walk with Jesus have paid a terrible price for their faith. I'm certainly not just obligated to Christ to walk in a way that pleases him. I'm obligated by all the men and women who went before me, who died for this. Disciples were warned that they would be delivered up to councils. They would also stand before rulers and kings who would interrogate them in concerning their preaching of the doctrine doctrine of Christ. They were going to be hunted. They would be hounded. They would be beaten. And some would even die for the faith that they preached. Every one of the disciples of the 12 even, well, minus Judas Iscariot, with the exception of John, died a horrible death for that testimony. Bartholomew, which is also another name for Nathaniel, depends on which gospel you're looking at. You know how he died? He traveled to India to preach the gospel to the people there, and it's generally believed that he was filleted to death with a whip. Just kept whipping him till there was no meat on his bones. James, the son of Alphaeus, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, was beaten, stoned, and clubbed to death. Andrew, thrust through with pine spears and then tormented with red hot plates, and then they burned him alive. Peter, of course, you know how he died. He was crucified upside down in Rome around 60 AD. John is believed to have died of natural causes, of course, but he is the only apostle to do so. Thomas was killed with a spear, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs. James, the martyrdom of James, son of Zebedee, is recorded, I think, in Acts chapter 12. Let's go there, Acts 12. Verse right at the start, 1 and 2, yeah. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, and then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. So there you have it. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. Philip was tortured and crucified. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, he labored diligently in Upper Asia and suffered martyrdom at Heliopolis in Phrygia. He was scourged, thrown into prison, and afterwards he was crucified. Matthew was killed with a spear, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs. Thaddeus, which also carries the name Jude, okay. Jude was crucified, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs. The brother of James, he was commonly called Thaddeus. Simon was crucified, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, surnamed Zealot, or Simon the Zealot, preached the gospel in Mauritania, Africa, in what became Britain, in which he was crucified in AD 7. James the Less, thrown down from the Temple Mount and then beaten to death with a club. Matthias, which we hear about in Acts, stoned while hanging on a cross. Okay. We go to Acts chapter 9. We we come across a man named Saul. And of course, the call, part of his calling, if you go to verse 15, Acts 9:15, but the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." How would you like to be, that's your calling? Oh no, Pastor Dan, I want to go where it's cush. I want to go where it's not so threatening. But Paul's call was, you're going to suffer for me. And of course he did. You know, he was killed for his preaching. He was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. If you go to Acts 14, verse 19. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, in case you don't know this, the custom of stoning is every town had a pit. They just didn't grab up rocks in the field and run you down. They threw you into a pit. There was a pit there because stoning was common in the culture. And they would have rocks there they kept around the pit, and they weren't little stones. They were boulders. And you can't get out of the pit. So you're taking all the rocks on top of your head. After a few of those, you're going to have a severe headache. Of course, Paul lives through that, okay? Go to Acts 16, verse 19. Now you talk about in him suffering, 16, 19 to 24 right there, 16, 19 to 24. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, what's the difference between the inner prison and the outer prison? There's no light. I mean, that's like solitary confinement. It doesn't say how long that they were there, but they are in prison in Philippi. Now he's persecuted in Macedonia. Go over to Acts 18, verses 12 through 17. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names of your law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, but Gallio took no notice of such things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Caesarea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen all the disciples. Of course, now it goes on. He ends up being persecuted one time after the other. And so he's arrested and tried in Ephesus in Acts 19. Acts 21, he's arrested and held for trial in Jerusalem. In chapter 24, he's tried before Felix. And so on it goes. He's tried before Festus and King Agrippa in Acts 26. And here is Paul's own testimony concerning the things that he had to suffer for Jesus. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we think we suffer a lot for the gospel. And I'm going to say we don't suffer probably much for it at all. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I don't think we've paid the cost like Paul had to pay the cost. Of course, this was his calling. Jesus says this was what it was going to happen to him. Chapter 9, verse 11. Well, let me go here. Did I have that wrong? 11, I'm sorry. Look at verse, starting in verse 21. 2 Corinthians 11, 21. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that, but in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes, above measure, imprisonments more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Now you need to understand why 39 stripes. Because if they got to 40, they were such an experts at doing this, that if they got to 40 lashes, the person was dead. They knew where to strike, how to strike. And 40 lashes would bring them to a place of death. It's also a very humiliating thing for a Jew to go through this. But you imagine Paul being 5 times brought to the point of death. And remember, this is all for the gospel. If you remember what was the big thing that Paul eventually goes to prison for in Rome and loses his head for, it's because he said there's a resurrection. That's really the end of it, that there is a risen Savior. Oh, what happens here? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was spent in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often. In cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. So finally, Paul, again, he goes through all this only to die, but to die for a good cause. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, down through the years, some 70 million plus believers have died for their faith in Jesus Christ. And every year, some 300,000 believers are martyred for their faith. Do you hear me? That's what VOM says. 300,000 at least a year martyred for their faith. And we don't have that in Idaho yet. Because the day may come when this world will take us and our property, or even threaten us with death. The day may come when our testimony becomes a death sentence in this world. It might get bad down here before we leave this world. There may be trials and there may be tribulations. There may be pain and there may be persecutions. Folks, this isn't always a health and wealth kind of teaching, right? That's what the world looks for. What am I going to get? Well, what if you get persecution? You know, persecution, while painful, listen to what I'm saying here, would probably do more for the church than all her programs, her buildings, and her meetings. Because persecution would purify the church. 1 Peter, go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. And what do I mean by that? Sinners and sin and sinners would be driven from the membership rolls. Persecution came on the church. What do you think it would be like? Think people would want to stay involved in it? Not likely, not if you weren't a real believer. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. And what does that say? Let me back up here. In this you greatly rejoice through now for a little while. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What do trials do? Can you see that in the verse here? That what? It proves the genuineness of your faith. Now, if persecution was to happen, it's, like I said, as painful as it would be, it would do probably more for the body of Christ than any program they've ever had. Wouldn't it? Disagree, agree. You know, the power of God would once again be seen in many fellowships. The church would lose her taste for the worldliness and its liberal stands on all sorts of things. She would see her doctrine purified. She would see the glory of God return to the worship, to the praise. A lost world would see her devotion to the Lord, and some would even be drawn to him if persecution happened, because it would thin the ranks, and you would quickly find out who the real believers were. And I often have wondered the great falling away, if that doesn't involve some sort of persecution. The gospel would have more influence in this world if the church that preached it were holy, if it were pure, if it were separated from this world. But we are living in a world, folks, because we're not persecuted like we see around the world. The American church has perverted the gospel. And you almost sit there and go, Lord, you got to judge this. This stuff behind the pulpits is offensive. This stuff in the pews is wrong. The things that we've let into the body of Christ is an abomination to him. Wow. Smyrna. Their faith had purchased for them more than just a testimony on earth. Their faith had purchased them eternal life for them in heaven. Look what it says here. Go back to the text in Revelation. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death, says in verse 11. See, the lost man's going to die twice. He will live without God in this world, and then he's going to physically die. After physical death, he will stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment, and he will be sentenced to the second death, spiritual death, for all eternity. Revelation 20, if you just want to jump back there to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. What a scary time that will be. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Oh, wow. And there was found no place for them. No place for the heaven and the earth, that is. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, but the things which were written in the books, by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. I would hate to have been judged by my works. Amen? Wouldn't you? If those books had every thought, every action, everything of your life recorded about you, and you're standing there trying to justify yourself, if that's even possible, before a God trying to justify yourself in your own righteousness. Imagine what those books show. You'd be saddened, if to say the least, that you did not know Christ. The death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the what? The second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the promise here, even that we see to Smyrna. They're not going to go through that. The fact that they are willing to die for the faith is proof positive they belong to Jesus. And part of his reward is He who overcomes, an overcomer, will not be hurt by the second death. That's not all that's in there, okay? Oh, by the way, the saints of God never need to fear that happening to them because they have passed already from death to life. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Thank you, Jesus, that it is John, I believe, chapter 5, verse 24, that declares that very truth. Let me read that to you. It says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Is that you today? Do you have everlasting life? And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Oh, praise God, we stand here with no condemnation. The Bible tells us that there's five crowns that are available as rewards to the faithful saint of God. There is the incorruptible crown. Imagine that. The incorruptible crown, that's awarded for being faithful to the Lord. Look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. Starting in 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. We are actually going for a crown that never fades away. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now there's a crown of rejoicing. So as if the crown, this incorruptible crown that we would get is not enough, there's a crown of rejoicing. This is the soul winner's crown. How many of you are part of bringing many people into the kingdom of God? There's a crown for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, go there. 1 Thessalonians 2, actually verses 18 and 19. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. There's a crown of righteousness. Now, this will be given to those who anticipate and live in the light of the return of Jesus Christ. For 2 Timothy chapter 4, go there. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Paul saying this to Timothy. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love the fact that he's coming back? Just that love, and I mean, really? Now, you can't say he's coming back and not live accordingly, but desire his coming. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I want you to come. And I'm going to govern my life as if you could appear at any moment. There awaits that person the crown of righteousness. And there's also a fourth crown, the crown of glory. This will be given to the faithful ministers who give themselves to lead and feed the flock of God. So I'm going to get a crown if I do this faithfully. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That compels me, folks, to do this right. Not to get around any of part, as we talked yesterday, the full count or the full counsel of the Lord. Then that leaves one crown. And it is the crown that was promised to Smyrna. Look at this. Be faithful unto death, the end of verse 10, and I will give you the crown of life. This is the crown that was promised to the church of Smyrna. But it's the crown here, by the way, this is Stephanus. Okay, so it's different than a diadem. You can go look at that yourself. But a Stephanus is a laurel crown that was given to victors in the ancient Greek game. So running to it's a victor's crown. And the believers in Smyrna looked like a bunch of losers to the world around them, yet in reality, they are mighty victors, these believers, waging spiritual warfare in the name of Christ, standing for Christ in the midst of the most horrendous persecution probably known to man during that time. And they won the crown of life, or what's promised them. It also talks about that crown in James chapter 1. Go to James. What it says here in James about that crown. Verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty appearance. Its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive what? The crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Okay? So, crown of life belongs to who? Those who have victory through the temptations or trials, and those who love him. Okay, would you say that's true about Smyrna? They stood through those trials. Why? What motivated them to stand through this trial of persecution? Their love for Jesus Christ. So he's going to give them the crown of life. Now, I want to just say this. Christ won the crown of life for us by wearing a crown of thorns. You know? By his innocent suffering and his atoning death at the cross of Calvary. He paid the price we owed. He died the death we deserve, and he obtained the forgiveness we so desperately need. Now the crown of life awaits those who persevere to the end. And here's the challenge, I would say, from Smyrna, even that the Lord told them, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. If our faith cost us even death, will we be faithful? And will you get there? The answer, I was thinking about that this week, will you get there? Can you do it if called for to be faithful unto death? And the answer has to be what? Yes, for Christ has given us everything we need to be faithful and to finish the race we're going to finish. We're going to finish. But stand for him. As the persecution, I believe this, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. I've had somebody a long time ago, Pastor, why don't you tell the church that they're going to get out of here in an easy way? Why? Just tell them that. You know, I hate to break this to you, but that's an American doctrine. Okay? But I've always thought this, hope for his coming. Lord, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But prepare the church for hard times. That's the right thing to do. And I pray we may never have to go through some of these things. But if we did, wouldn't you want to be prepared? Huh? Folks, the world's going to get harder. It's going to be more difficult to stand in your faith. But you have a God who's already a victor. And you, he's already made it possible. We have victory in him. We're already won the battle. We're already arriving into the kingdom, okay? But we may have to suffer just to be a testimony for him. Stand strong, okay? Because there's some things that could enter into this church. Be watchful. What happens when the perversions of the world start coming in here? And you are persecuted because you stand against it. Stand. And pray for one another. Amen? Father God, we come to you and we look at this church of Smyrna. And Father, we can't do anything without you. But I thank you even for the application here, the lesson here, Father, is persevering to the end. What a testimony this church had for you, Father, had of you. And even as that church, the town doesn't even exist anymore, except it's a new name called Izmir. And Lord, I imagine there's a church still thriving there. Lord, if we were even called to the point of death for the gospel, I pray that you would help us to stand. But let us to stand even in the less difficult things. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.